Psalm 41. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In a day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise up from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our Lord endures forever. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, nourish us and bless us this morning with your word. May it feed our souls as bread feeds our stomachs. In it may we grow strong in faith and confidence and trust and obedience of you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So I mentioned in our announcements, we come here in Psalm 41 to the end of the first book of the Psalter. And the Psalter itself is divided into five books, each of which ends with some sort of doxology, much as we see in verse 13. This first book is an example of inclusion, or an inclusio, or the scholars call it, sometimes we call it bookends, to a section. And it does that because it begins in Psalm 1 with a blessing, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who does not walk, and it continues. And Psalm 41 here also begins with a blessing. Blessed is the man who considers the poor. Why is that? Why is this blessing here? Why is there a blessing for someone to consider the poor? Why should we look at them and how they do things? Shouldn't we look down on them? They must not be doing it right. They must not be blessed by God, but they, for being poor, must be cursed. Or at least that is the way that David's enemies seem to be thinking about him. And that is how many might have been tempted to look on the poor in this day. But this psalm says, blessed are those who look at and consider the poor. And we see the answer to that question in the second half of verse 1. How are we blessed when we consider the poor? We're blessed because we see that in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers the one who is poor and weak. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. And that is exactly what we see in this psalm. The poor and the weak one is blessed because the Lord is the one who delivers them. And those who consider the poor are blessed because they see the gracious character of our God. When enemies mount against him, when friends desert him, even when they lift up their heels and betray him, then Yahweh delivers him. One more thing we see in this psalm is we have seen, it's a theme in these last several psalms, a theme of the confession of sin. We saw this perhaps most pointedly in Psalm 38, but it's been popping up in Psalms 39 and 40. And again, we see here David confessing his sins. But even as David does so, As he confesses his sin, he affirms about God that he delivers the one who is weak in his sin. In fact, it seems, as David prays it, that his own sinfulness is what makes him a candidate for the mercy of God. That's what we see in the text here. We consider the poor because the Lord delivers the poor. We consider them and we pray when we are poor. We pray when we have sinned, because the Lord is one who delivers. He begins this psalm, David does. First, he talks about Yahweh saving the weak. He moves on in the middle section to give an example from his own life to illustrate this point. And he finally closes in the last verses by rejoicing in the salvation which God indeed gave him when he prayed. And brothers and sisters, we indeed are weak and sick in sin. But when we consider the one who needs help, we will see how God is gracious. When we look at this psalm as well, we even see a prefiguring of Jesus Christ in it. Jesus Christ, who was himself downtrodden, forsaken, betrayed by one of his closest inner circle, who did all of that for us in our sin, but in his deliverance and exaltation as well, we see what God freely gives by grace to everyone who turns to him. That's what we see this morning. God is gracious and delivers, and he does that in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us look first then at the opening section in verses 1 through 3, where we're told to consider the poor. Now, first, we want to define that term. The term in Hebrew is not just monetary, not just people that don't have money, but those who are weak, who are helpless, and who are afflicted can be described in many ways below in this psalm, how these people are poor, weak, helpless. And so I'll use these terms interchangeably this morning. David describes the salvation of the one who's in need, and he does so. He kind of talks about it in the third person, how God delivers him, and alternates and gives praise to God for doing so in the second person. You might get points off on your English assignments if you do that and you mix up, you know, am I talking to you or about you? But in Hebrew, they didn't really have a problem with that, and we see that often. He begins here with the blessing of the one who considers the poor, as we've mentioned. And what is it about the poor that he considers? It's that Yahweh delivers. That Yahweh delivers him. And he says, when is it that this happens? He says, Yahweh delivers him in the day of trouble, when he is in distress. He'll detail one such day of trouble in the next part of the psalm. But that is when God saves, when God delivers the one who is in need. He describes God as protecting him from death. He protects him. He sustains him. He keeps him alive. And what is more, he doesn't just kind of keep him on life support. But he says he will be called blessed in the land. He brings him blessing and success and saves him from death. Delivers him from enemies. It's part of the day of trouble, and we'll see more about enemies written below. But David says, this is what you do, O Lord. You deliver us and save us from our enemies. When they're unable to defend themselves, Yahweh is there, and Yahweh defends them. And he delivers them, he says, in sickness. It seems that the particular situation David has in mind is this situation of illness. Illness perhaps reckoned by his enemies as saying, look, God would not let you be this sick if you trusted in him. Perhaps God has forsaken you, and you'll die of this disease. We'll see more about that below. When we consider the poor, the weak, the powerless, the sick, we see that God delivers, God protects, God saves, and God heals. He, again, doesn't do so in a meager way. He does so by completely reversing the situation that they're in. He sustains him on his sickbed, and in his illness you restore him to full health. He kind of turns the whole situation around, is what the Hebrew says. It's kind of awkward to translate into English, and so the ESV says full health, complete recovery. That indeed is what the Lord does. And why is it that David can say this? Why does he say, looking on the poor will show that God is gracious and delivers? It's because David says, I've got evidence of this. He says, consider me when I was poor and helpless and sick and had enemies all around me. And he brings us to the next point of how he was confronted, his day of trouble. We might say his personal testimony. He says, first, consider the poor. But then he turns and relates a time when the poor were cursed. And there was cursing of the poor. He begins and ends this section, verses 4 and 10, with a prayer. This is what he prayed at that time. When he's in the midst of this, he cried out to God, and he tells us what he said. In the middle section between those verses, then he describes what he was going through and what these people were doing, particularly the way the enemies had turned against him. That's what was going on. Is he had these enemies who desired his destruction. They wanted to see him fall. They ask, will he just go ahead and die and his name perish? They're glad that he's there on his sick bed. They want all memory of him, all of his heirs to be wiped out. Remember the importance in the Old Testament of your lineage, of your line, showing God's faithfulness to the people of Israel, and they want his line wiped out. That's why you see all these genealogies in Scripture and telling who everyone's parents were. These evil and wicked men bring no comfort to the downtrodden. They come and they speak empty words. What's more, they gather and then they spread iniquity and evil. And while he is all alone in his suffering, they are all together, united, whispering and plotting to one another, plotting against him. The ESV says imagine, but it could also be that they are planning and devising evil, wicked harm against him. They sort of condemn him to death. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. They say his sick bed will turn into his deathbed. He will not rise. This will be the end of him. But it's not just his enemies who bring about this kind of suffering. Not even his friends, he says, are standing by him. What makes this in some way so painful for him is how close even one of his friends he describes here is to him, who yet turns his back and betrays him. He says, he is my close friend, literally in Hebrew, the man of my peace. He is the one that I trusted. He says he is the one who ate my bread, who has that close bond of table fellowship. Very intimate, close friend. And yet what has he done? He's lifted up his heel against me. He set himself against me. He's betrayed me. It's in the midst of this situation where David is sick. He's isolated, except he's surrounded by enemies. In that situation, David calls to the Lord. He knows he needs it. And so he asks to be healed. He is sick. He says, Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me. He has to be delivered from this terrible situation. It seems like it could be his end. But David asks this as a sinner. In verse 4, he says, Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. For I have sinned against you. He knows his sin is an affront to a holy God. He doesn't minimize it. He says, I have sinned against you. But he knows that God is merciful and gracious. In fact, it's sort of put in a odd way here. Why should you be gracious to me? Why should you deliver me He says, because I'm a sinner. Because I am a sinner. It's like the fact of his own sinfulness is what qualifies him for the mercy of God. You know, if he's not a sinner, he doesn't need mercy and grace. David's not speaking like when you want a loan or a mortgage. They got to make sure you're worthy, right? They're going to run your credit. They're going to check your score. Is it good enough for you to qualify? Can you get this credit card? Because you've got a good enough credit history. Now, the way it works here for David is he says, Lord, I am a sinner, so forgive me. As we sometimes sing, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need for him. You're pre-approved for salvation if you've ever sinned against God. That's the message of David here. He says, Lord, indeed, heal me and forgive me. Be gracious to me because I'm a sinner. And he asks for God to reverse his fortunes. He says, Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. His enemies have said, nope, he's done. He will not rise again. He says, God, you can raise up the one whom they say will not rise again. Be gracious to me. Raise me up that I may repay them. It's an interesting phrase there at the end, that I may repay them. Was David seeking vengeance upon his enemies? Is he wanting to take matters into his own hand? It's actually even an awkward phrase in the Old Testament, because it's usually God is the one who repays. Perhaps David here is wanting to do his job, to execute justice as a king whose job it is to act on behalf of God, to put down those who do wickedness. Paul even says in Romans 13 that the governor is a minister of God for good. That may be what's being pictured here. Indeed, and we often see in the Old Testament, we've seen in Psalms, that the eternal justice of God is often then pictured in the here and now. And we've talked about this before, that salvation comes in this life. It's being delivered from sickness unto life. It's being delivered from poverty unto blessedness. All pictures in the Old Testament of the everlasting salvation which we will receive in the new heavens and earth. And very often in the Old Testament as well, the opposite side of the coin applies. Judgment would be taken out here and now. David was to act as king in order to do that. And so he says, Lord, deliver me so that I can do my job which you've appointed for me, it seems, that I may repay them. David tells us to consider the poor so that we might learn that Yahweh is a God who graciously delivers. Then he tells of those who cursed the poor, who was in fact David himself in that instance. He tells us of the prayer he made and how he cried out to God in the midst of this. And finally, having come out the other side, David praises God for the salvation God gives to the poor. David finds evidence of the Lord's favor and his deliverance. He says, by this I know that you delight in me. Here's the proof. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. They've been talking, they've been whispering, they've been plotting, they've been planning. They say, he won't get up, he won't rise, he's down for the count. But he says, Lord, show me your grace and your favor, and that they will not triumph, that they will not win, they will not have the last word. And the Lord delivers, Yahweh delivers, and he does so forever. He says, you have upheld me in my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Brings another question of interpretation. What does he mean by his integrity? Literally, the ESV, which you may be reading, is because of my integrity. But in Hebrew, it says in my integrity, which you might find in the King James or the New American Standard or other translations. Very often this word, perhaps most often in Scripture, it's tied to the heart. It could refer here to the way David, though he is a sinner, is still called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. Because even when he sins, he returns to God in repentance. He doesn't forsake him to worship false gods. Obviously, this couldn't mean moral perfection. He's already confessed he was a sinner. It wouldn't mean he's earning by merit the favor of God, because he's asking for it by grace. But there is a little bit of tension between those two verses, between verse 4 that says, "I have sinned," and now saying, "You upheld me because of my integrity." So what some believe, and I think is a little more likely, is being spoken about here is that he's speaking of being upheld in the integrity of his body. What is the context here? David is ill. He's on his sick bed. And so the New Jerusalem Bible translates it, "Then you'll keep me unscathed. You'll keep my body whole. You'll keep my physical integrity." It goes along with the theme of healing. It doesn't contradict the confession of sin which he has just made. And it's a difficult decision. I think that's the correct one for this context. He says the enemy won't shout in triumph, addressing the enemies. He says, "You've upheld me because of my integrity," or rather, "in my integrity of body. You've healed me, and you've set me in your presence," he says, "forevermore." There is a finality to this deliverance. These enemies, they thought they had won, but now they have definitively lost. "I was sick, but I will not be sick again. No, you have set me before your face, God, forever." God has fulfilled his promises. He has raised up the lowly and poor. And he brings them blessing and honor in a way, David says, that cannot be taken away. And because he has done this, the name of God must be blessed forever and ever. And that's where we see verse 13 come in. "You've set me in your presence forever, and so blessed be the Lord." Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. He is the one who's delivered the poor. So he is the one that gets the glory. David knows he couldn't have clawed himself out of this situation, raised himself up from his sickbed. So he gives the glory to God alone. Brothers and sisters, what we see pictured here in the life of David is ultimately fulfilled in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We read about him earlier in our assurance of pardon, that he came to carry our sorrows, to bear our iniquities and infirmities. We might say his mission on which he was sent from the Father took him straight to the day of trouble which David describes. And we know, don't we, how he was surrounded by enemies, by those who plotted against him. The Pharisees whispered, plotted, set traps. How often do they ask him questions, seeking to catch him in his words, seeking to find something they might say against him? They even eventually included Pilate and the Romans, who had the power of the sword in their day. And yet, just as in this psalm, it wasn't just those outside, but it was those in his own closest inner circle. And Christ himself applies this psalm to himself when he quotes it about Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. It says, this one Judas to whom he had given bread, not just any bread, but what were they doing at that dinner table? He was giving bread to his disciples, bread that symbolized that he was about to be broken, that he was going to make the ultimate sacrifice of salvation. And he gave that bread to his disciples, and even one who took that bread decided, "I'll betray him." Jesus said, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But this scripture will be fulfilled in me. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And after he said these things, he was troubled in spirit and said, "Truly, truly, one of you will betray me. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So he dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by one of his own trusted disciples. Obviously, he knew better. He knew whom he had chosen. He knew who would betray him. But he is the one the whole group had trusted with the money. That was how they thought of him. But Jesus came and he did this that you might be saved. Jesus came and he did this, and he knew that this betrayal of Judas would send him straight to the cross, where he would bear the ultimate suffering and sorrow and shame and pain and anguish and forsakenness. And he was deserted even by the rest of his disciples, all alone. And he did that to save sinners. He did that in a way we might say Jesus confessed not his own sins, because he had none, but he owned our sins. He took our sins upon himself. And he did that to relieve us of their burden, so that he could bear all of these things for us. And indeed, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, he went to the cross, the hand of Judas, the hand of the Romans and the Jews and all who gathered together to crucify him. If you are trusting in him, you are so closely united to him that it is as if you yourself suffered that penalty and paid it. It's as if you yourself have done it. And just as well as Jesus' suffering is for you, so is Jesus' ultimate deliverance for you. We might say in this death in which he went down into the grave, he was died and was buried, crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, as we confessed this morning. He was the poor one, but he was also the poor one whom God delivered. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then you have also been delivered with him and raised with him. His enemies thought they had won. The Jewish leadership thought, I'm glad this is over. We can get rid of this troublemaker. He's in the grave. We rolled the stone. We sealed it up. He will not rise again. But it was not for long they were able to shout in triumph over him. Because on the third day, God raised him up from the dead and defeated them all. He did not let his enemies triumph. It was actually according to their very own plans that they set that God completely reversed and turned on their head. As they sought to put Jesus down into the grave, God raised him up to the heights of heaven. It was through this that Jesus saves us, as he was delivered in resurrection and is now raised and seated at the right hand of God forevermore. Hear how Paul describes this in Colossians 2. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." They did not triumph, but Christ did. Christ was poor and downtrodden, but Christ was delivered and raised, because God is gracious, and he wants you to be delivered and raised up as well. So what about us? We are like David, who must confess that he had sinned against God. In some ways, we are even like his enemies, who ate his bread and yet have turned against him. Every good thing we have in this world is a gift of God. Yet how do we repay our gracious Father? We rebel against him, our Creator and our Redeemer. He has given us so much. Judas betrayed him, but Peter also abandoned him. The Bible describes sin as sickness and death and helplessness and slavery, and that is where we are in ourselves. But when we consider the poor and the helpless, who is stuck in his sin, who's unable to overcome it, who can't change his own heart any more than a leopard can change his spots, it's there that we can see the grace of God. We sin, but God is gracious. And just as David prays for mercy, says, "Lord, forgive me because I'm a sinner." Because of what Jesus Christ has done, you can be delivered and raised up with him. And God indeed is gracious to sinners. We never need pray, "God, forgive me my sins because they weren't that bad. Forgive me my sins because I'll do better next time and repay you. Lord, cancel my debt because I can pay most of it back." We can just come to God, who delivers the poor and helpless and the weak, who delivers those unable to repay. And we can say as David did, "God, forgive me because I'm a sinner." Martin Luther put this biblical truth in such a pithy way. He said, "When Satan tells me I am a sinner, he comforts me greatly because Christ died for sinners." If you're a sinner, then Jesus died for you. It's as simple as that. No other pre-qualifications necessary. You're a sinner. And that is a great comfort because Christ has died for sinners. And that is why we look to Jesus Christ in faith. Because as Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since then we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's nothing more to it than that. We can consider the poor and the weak. We can recognize that we are the poor and the weak and we can't do it. But when we do, we see that's just the kind of people God saves, purely by his grace, purely by his mercy, all of which he has given us in his Son, who came, who got sick, who bore our sins and carried our sorrows, and then who was raised to the right hand of God and established there forever. And all we need to do is have faith and accept the free gift of salvation in Christ. And just as surely as Christ is raised with him, never to fall again, we also are raised with Christ. That's what we see when we consider the poor. Let's bow in prayer.